Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of 1 John. 1 John, the second chapter. The title of my lesson tonight is When a Brother Sins. And I'd like to discuss the idea of sin in the life of Christians and in our interaction with one another, because I think it is something in which often there are some misunderstandings, but also some things that certainly, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all of us will be affected by it sometime or another. So I want us to discuss what the Scriptures say, first about how we deal with sin when we find it in ourselves, and then what we do when we find sin in someone else. In 1 John, the second chapter, we are told that by the Apostle John, probably looking down from the height of old age, perhaps as late as the 90s in the first century, he says, "My little children," this is verse 1 of chapter 2, "I'm writing these things so that you may not sin." That's the ideal for Christians. We need to strive to not sin. But we all understand that, as we are told earlier in the first chapter, it says that if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Chapter 1, verse 8. In fact, what's interesting about that verse is it's talking about the present tense there in terms of not having sinned. It uses the past tense when we see down there in verse 10 where it says if we say that we have not sinned, but it's talking about a present tense rather than a past or imperfect or aorist tense that's used down there in verse 10. So we have to understand the presence of sin in our lives, but recognize that that's not the way God wants it to be. Our efforts need to be to not sin, to overcome to the best of our ability the things that cause us to stumble and fall before God. But comfort is given in the second part of that verse where it says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." There are two words that are used there that are difficult for us to understand because we don't use them very often in English sentences. The word advocate is usually used when we're talking about someone being a lawyer. And the word parakletos, which is the word in the original language that this is translated from, carries with it someone that you call to your side for help. So again, the idea of lawyer fits in with that very well. If you find yourself in a situation in which your behavior is being adjudicated, you, if you are wise, will have a lawyer who stands beside you, who is called to your side for help, who can serve as someone who will plead your case before the judge. And the wonderful thing about that is we as children of God have Jesus Christ the righteous as the one who serves as our advocate with the Father. And not only is he our advocate with the Father, but he's the propitiation for our sins. Propitiate means to pay the penalty for, to satisfy the wrath of. And so here the idea of not only is Jesus Christ the one who is the son of the judge, but he's the one who's pleading our case and he's the one who paid the penalty for the crime that we have committed before God. So we need to understand that when we're talking about sin. We have an advocate with the Father. So therefore, when I sin, it is important for me to understand that there is someone who is pleading my case before the Father. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 5, it says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." We don't have a mediator who is a human being. That's one of the reasons why the Scriptures do not teach auricular confession in which someone goes into a little booth and confesses to someone who is a priest so that their sins can be forgiven. We are all priests those of us who are children of God. The Scriptures teach the priesthood of all believers, and we appeal to God through our high priest, who is Jesus Christ Himself. But we need to understand, first of all, that we ought to try not to sin, but when we do, we have someone who can plead our case, someone who's paid the penalty, someone who serves as a mediator between God and us. But what's our behavior then? Simply because we have a good mediator, that doesn't mean that our responsibility ceases. As we saw back in 1 John, the first chapter, it tells us there that in verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He can't be talking about confessing our sins necessarily to any human being. In this particular context, He's talking about God. If we sin, we need to make sure that we not only repent of the things that we do that are wrong, but we confess our sinfulness to the Father. That doesn't necessarily mean that our sin needs to be confessed to any human being. Now, in James, the fifth chapter, in verse 16, we're told to confess our faults to one another, but that's when a sin has gone beyond the level of just being private. If we've done wrong to somebody, we need to be willing to tell them that we're sorry, that we've done wrong, and that we want to correct that to the very best of our ability. But we have to understand that when we sin, we appeal to the advocate that we have with the Father, and we confess our sinfulness to the Lord, and those of us who are children of God are satisfied that when we come repenting, confessing our sins before the Father, our sins are forgiven on the basis of the intermediary work of Jesus Christ the righteous. We also, I think, can look and gain information from the eighth chapter of the book of Acts, where we see a good example of someone who sinned. Now, in this case, his sin is pointed out to him, but it does seem to be in a somewhat private setting. And I want you to notice what even the apostles tell Simon the sorcerer in this case, of what he, as a Christian who has stumbled and fallen into sin, needs to do to have his sins forgiven. In the eighth chapter of the book of Acts, you remember Philip had gone up to Samaria and began to preach to people there. And as he preached to them and performed miracles, there were people who were convinced by the testimony of his miracles and the testimony of his words, so that they might be able to come to belief that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. When Jerusalem hears that you have had the gospel responded to in Samaria, they send Peter and John up there so that they may lay their hands on people and they receive spiritual gifts, which was the means by which the Lord allowed His will to be made known to certain people so that they could convey it to the church in the absence of a written and confirmed New Testament. When the New Testament was completed, that roughly corresponds to the time when spiritual gifts would have ceased, because it took the laying on of the apostles' hands for those spiritual gifts to be conveyed. One of the men who is converted there at Samaria is a man that we call Simon the Sorcerer, or Simon Magus. Magus and Magi just carries with it the idea of someone who is a magician, or someone who is a diviner, or someone who, as it's translated in the book of Luke, wise men. The Magi is the plural of Magus. But here, this man had proclaimed himself to be someone very special, with special gifts. And it says, for a long time, he had deceived people with the things that he was doing and made people think that he was the great power of God. He sees the difference between what he's been doing and the miracles of Philip, responds to the gospel, and is baptized, as we're told in chapter 13. When Peter and John come up to Samaria, as it tells us in verse 14, that they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. for he had not yet fallen upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter said to him, "Your silver perished with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." I want you to notice that when he is called on the carpet for his sin, perhaps even one that he had wandered into unthinking, perhaps he didn't realize the gravity of the sin he was committing. Perhaps he was informed by Peter, or if he knew that what he was doing was wrong, it is at least brought to his attention how severe it is. You notice what Peter tells him to do. He says, "Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." That's different than Acts 2, isn't it? You remember in Acts 2:38, when they asked men and brethren, "What shall we do?" They're told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're told to repent and be baptized. But he's talking to people who had not become Christians. Here, a man who had become a Christian, what's he told? To repent, not and be baptized, but repent and pray, so that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. That's important for us to understand. When we sin, because of our advocate with the Father, we can appeal to the Lord through Jesus Christ. And he can be the intercessor between us and God, the mediator between us and God, the advocate that we have before God, serve as our high priest, so that when we appeal to him, our sins can be forgiven before heaven. We don't have to wait until there is an assembly of the saints. We don't have to wait before we can confess it to somebody else. We can immediately have our sins forgiven by appealing to the one who we have above all done wrong. If we've done something that involves other people, we need to just as publicly as we've sinned, make sure that we publicly make confession and repent for it. Sometimes that may involve a person or two. Sometimes that may involve a bunch of people. Sometimes the amount of information that's gone out may not have anything to do with the gravity of the sin. It may just have to do with the fact that the information has gotten out. Let's suppose, for example, that several of us, four or five of us, are in a situation and you hear a cuss word come out of my mouth. Now, what I would need to do in terms of that is immediately let everybody in that group know that I'm sorry. I let something slip that I ought not to. That's not the way I talk. That's not the way I think anybody ought to talk. Please forgive me. And I'm sure, since it's a group of four or five of you, that you would forgive me. In that situation, everything would be resolved. We'd have it squared away before God at my repentance and my confessing my faults to you, because I'm telling you I'm sorry for what I have done wrong, and it wouldn't need to go any further. I don't have to wait and say, "Well, I need to go before the assembly," unless those four or five have gone out and told everybody that they know. In that case, in spite of the fact that the very same offense was committed, I would need to come forward and let everybody know, not so that they could forgive me, but so that they could be aware of my repentance and they could rejoice with me under those circumstances. Now, I do want you to understand, just like Simon asks for Peter to pray for him in verse 24, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you've said may come upon me." It is full well appropriate any time Christians need the prayers of the saints to come forward and ask for them, or to give the elders a letter and say that we'd like that mentioned so that our situation can be brought before the congregation, and that instead of just me praying about it, there can be faithful Christians praying for it, because we know the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But we do need to understand that there is a difference between asking for the prayers of the saints and needing their approval or their forgiveness before something can be forgiven before God, especially if we're talking about a private sin. Public sins need to be publicly confessed, but they need to be confessed in such a way so that prayers of rejoicing and prayers of help and encouragement can be given if somebody comes forward under those circumstances. Now, all of us have been in that situation before, haven't we? Where we've found ourselves to be caught up in sin. Maybe it's something we weren't aware was sinful. Maybe it was something that we found out later was sinful. Maybe it was something that slipped up on us and we wound up being involved in sin before we really realized all of its ramifications. It's possible it was just out and out rebellion. And you know, those things happen to us. But just like we saw in 1 John 2, we're not to sin, but if we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we're told clearly in Scripture, the solution to that is through our repentance of the things that we've done that are wrong, our confession of our sins to the Lord, if we've wronged other people in that, our confession to them, and our recognition that the prayers of the saints may be helpful, but the only mediator between God and man is the man, Christ Jesus, who can appeal to the Father for our forgiveness in that regard. What do you do, however, when we see someone else sinning? I think that's important for us to consider as well, because we are not the only person. We don't live in a vacuum. There are times in which we may notice somebody else sinning, and it is important for us to look to the Scriptures to find out exactly what we need to do under those circumstances. And I think what we have to do, just like there is a difference between public and private sin when we do it individually, remember as I told you, if something is a private sin, I don't know, you can ask the Lord to forgive you. If something is a public sin, as publicly as it's known, it needs to be publicly confessed. But just like that with individuals, it's that way when we find sin in someone else. Now, we do need to recognize that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need to realize that sometimes somebody may be sinning and not know it's sin. Somebody may be sinning and not really have been brought to understand how serious what they have done wrong is. Sometimes, again, it may be out-and-out rebellion against the Lord. But just like there are two ways we need to consider it with our own sin, there are two ways that we need to consider how to deal with sin when we're dealing with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Turn, if you will, please, in your Bibles to the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew. In the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, we see there Jesus giving instruction to his apostles that will be, because he refers to the church, and I realize that that could apply to something that is simply the synagogue or the assembly in some way, but it is not uncommon in the New Testament for Jesus to give instructions that go beyond what the Old Testament instruction gave, and that be instruction that is applicable for the church that he was looking forward to. Look and see what it says beginning in verse 15 of chapter 18. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Some of the translations that you have may point out that late manuscripts add against you. And I do think that probably the better textual criticism would leave out that expression against you. I know that some people have tried to wash their hands of their responsibility to speak to someone that they have found in sin because they said, well, after all, they didn't sin against me. They just sinned. You need to realize that probably in the original manuscript, in the autographs that were written by Matthew here, it says, if your brother sins, not just against you. But he says, if your brother sins, show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. What if someone is ignorant of what they've done that's wrong? If you instruct them according to the word of God, they can correct it. And you notice, because it's been done in private, the information doesn't need to go any further. You'll notice if someone does something that is wrong, in which perhaps they didn't realize how serious the ramifications of it were. You can instruct them, and if they repent, they listen to you, you've won your brother, and no reputation has been damaged. And we need to understand and appreciate that. We then have the obligation, like it says in Luke the 17th chapter and verse 3, that if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. That's our obligation in a nutshell. In Luke 17:3, to make sure that that's what we do when we find ourselves in that situation. But we have to take the responsibility to rebuke. I realize that doesn't come easily for us as Americans living in the 21st century. But you know, we need to value the souls of our brothers and sisters enough so that we don't sit there as holier-than-thou people who like to nitpick at everything that anybody does. But I'll tell you what we do need to do when we see something that is definitely sin, to love their souls enough to let them understand that we saw it and they need to repent of it because their souls are in jeopardy. Can you imagine seeing somebody doing something that is dangerous and not doing anything about it? Imagine one of the children out here is playing out in the parking lot and you see them almost get run over as a car backs out. I'll tell you, that's one of the nightmares that I always worry about, especially with kids that are not being particularly well controlled in the parking lot, is the idea of one of them getting run over. That'd be a terrible thing. A friend of mine, he's passed on now, but his mother-in-law and his son died on the same day because an uncle who was distraught going to the house at the funeral wound up not paying attention to what he was doing and backed over his nephew and killed him on that very same day. You talk about having a lousy week. Having two deaths in a family, one of them unnecessary, that's terrible. If you saw a child in that situation, wouldn't you do anything that you could? You'd snatch that child up, wouldn't you? You'd try to get a hold of the parents. You'd do whatever it took. You wouldn't say, oh no, you know, if I say something to that child about doing it different, his parents might not like it. I'll tell you, if it's a matter of a child's life, who cares if their parents like it? We'll do anything we can, won't we? But yet, a lot of times, Christians can see other Christians involved in sin and sit back and think, well, you know, he might get mad at me. Wouldn't that be terrible if someone spent eternity in hell because you didn't inform them that what they were doing was sinful, you didn't let them see the ramifications of it, you didn't say something when you could have said something so that they could have repented and confessed it before the Lord and made it right. Brethren, we got to have more courage than that. It takes more guts than most people have to be Christians, but we got to have them. So that if that's what it takes, we can do that. Again, I'm not saying that we become holier than thou. You know, we need to recognize that we too might stumble and fall. And we too might need the same admonishment from someone else. But we need to make sure that when we see something that's definitely sinful, to point it out to them so that if we approach them in private and they listen to us, we'll have won our brother and we'll have had a win-win situation. The angels rejoice over the fact that a sinner who was lost has been found and no reputation has been damaged. But sadly, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes somebody may be exhibiting a little bit of a bad attitude. And you go and talk to them and they say, well, who are you to be talking to me? After all, I don't think it's that big a deal. After all, everybody does that. You know what it tells us to do in verse 16? If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. In Old Testament law, in order for something to be an actionable offense, it had to be testified to by the mouth of two or three witnesses. They did not have legal cases in which one person's word against another person's word was considered worthy to impose a penalty upon someone. So here he's saying, if you're talking about something that is sinful and you're going to take action, before you take that action, it needs to be something that's witnessed by two or three people. So what you do is you take one or two with you to go and talk to them. Because sometimes someone who may have even been adamant in the fact that they weren't going to repent of what they'd done that was wrong may have had a little time to think about it by the time you go with them with your one or two witnesses. In fact, the weight of one or two witnesses, along with yourself, who now know about that situation, may very well be the weight that it takes to melt their hearts so that they change and do something different. My suggestion would be, if you wind up being in a situation where you've seen sin and it needs to be corrected, I would at least encourage you so to make it so that the one or two would be elders. I don't know that it's absolutely required, but it certainly would be logical, don't you think, to go to someone who is a shepherd of you and them so that together you might be able to help redeem this person from the precipice of hell. Then again, if they listen to two or three witnesses, then you've got a situation in which maybe if they repent, you've again won your brother. And I want you to notice how the information was handled. The information is still controlled with three people knowing, who now recognize not only the sin, but they understand the repentance that's taken place with it. But you've also done something to make sure that it is an actionable offense if they show the same kind of intransigence before the group that they did before the one. In verse 17, it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. I know some people have thought that, well, you know, what you need to do is, if somebody sins, you need to let the church know about it. I've known people who thought, well, if somebody sins, let the community know about it. You know, everything that I see in Scripture means that we try to do our best to control the information so that reputation does not have to be damaged unless it is absolutely necessary. I think when we find brothers and sisters in sin, probably our best bet would be to try to imagine how we would deal with the information if that was our father or our mother. How would you deal with it? Let's suppose that you found out that your dad was falling down drunk somewhere. Would you get on the phone and tell everybody you knew? No, you'd try to deal with that with your daddy, and you'd try to keep that to yourself because you wouldn't want to do anything to damage your daddy's reputation. We need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ as much as we love our physical family and do what we can to, as it points out here, be able to somewhat control the information. But sometimes, even with two or three witnesses, even when elders are involved, someone doesn't repent. They decide they want to be a rebel in this matter. And then you take it to the church. So that perhaps the entire weight of the people of God in their prayers for that person, in their admonitions of that person, might be able to bring them around to repentance and have them do the things that are right. Brethren, I think sometimes we may not use as effectively as we ought to the combined prayer capacity of the assembly to help bring someone back around to the truth. Sometimes we may not use the leverage that the entire body has to be able to work to try to bring someone back around to the truth. You never know who in the assembly might be somebody who could reach a hard heart to bring them around to the truth and help them repent, because repentance is the goal. Being able to gather together once again in our assemblies and enjoy each other's company in full fellowship with one another and with God. To be able to one day populate heaven together. That ought to be our goal. And if it takes letting the church know, that ought to be something. It's not a first step. It ought to be something, though, that's the third step. But sadly, sometimes people don't even respond to the pressure of the church. And it says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That means treat them not ugly. But your whole purpose has been to let them know that the relationship that in the past bound you together, which was a relationship that you had in common with Jesus Christ, has been severed for them by their sin, and therefore it's severed with you. And their failure to repent when warned three times is something that makes it to where you have to treat them like they aren't even your brother and sister in Christ anymore. They're an erring brother or sister in Christ, but that only has something to do with what they would do to repent. It doesn't have anything to do with the relationship that they have with God and therefore the one they have a right to have with you. What a sad outcome that is. But it's one that we ought to recognize and do everything that we can to keep from developing it to that point. And I think the best we can do, again, is to follow the pattern that we see here in terms of trying to make sure that someone comes back around to the truth. Now, sometimes sins are not private. Sometimes sins are public. Remember in the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, there was a man who was living with his father's wife. Of all things. And the Apostle Paul chides the Corinthian brethren about it. You know, apparently they had a very high level of self-esteem at Corinth, at the church there. But there was absolutely no reason to do that. Because they weren't living as the Lord would have them to live. In fact, he even lets them know there's something going on among you that doesn't even happen among the Gentiles. And that is that a man lives with his father's wife. You could ask any pagan out here on the street and ask them if that's right or wrong, and they'd say it's wrong. Here, notice what the Apostle Paul says, because this is something that is widespread. It is known by everybody. It is something that is a public sin that the Corinthian church had ignored. He says in verse 3, For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's talking about delivering him over to Satan so that he recognizes he's now in the kingdom of Satan instead of the kingdom of God. His flesh, so that hopefully you can redeem his spirit one day. But this wasn't a private sin. So therefore, what we see in Matthew 18 would not apply. This is one that the Apostle Paul attacks head on. Unfortunately, from what we see in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, the church at Corinth, at least the majority of it, wound up following exactly what the Apostle Paul told them to do. They withdraw themselves from this man, and in doing so, let him realize the situation that he's gotten himself in before God. So the Apostle Paul has to tell them, after the man's repented, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Do you remember what our rule was in terms of sin with others? Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. The Apostle Paul has to reemphasize that to the church here at Corinth. But again, for Acts, Matthew the 18th chapter wouldn't apply because this is a public sin rather than one that was private in which the information might be able to be controlled. I think probably the most drastic example that we see of dealing with public sin is found in the second chapter of the book of Galatians, where we find the Apostle Paul having to rebuke Peter, as he's referred to in chapter 2 as Cephas, which was his Aramaic name. Kephas was his Aramaic name, and that's transliterated to Cephas in the Greek New Testament. Here he is being hypocritical. He's associating with Gentiles until people from the church at Jerusalem come up there, and then he acts like he doesn't have anything to do with them. He's prejudiced. He treats them one way around one group of people and another way around another group of people. You ever known anybody to do that? Notice what Paul does. He says, Peter has done it. Barnabas was caught up in it. And look what it says in verse 11 of chapter 2 in the book of Galatians. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Here's a public situation. Here you have a public breach of the law of God, as he describes it here, of the truth of the gospel. And it would have been wrong for Paul to let it go. I've heard people say, well, you know what? Paul really should have gone by the pattern we see in Matthew 18. No. Let me tell you, if I am ever in a situation, even if it's me, if you ever hear me doing this, you'll know that I have gone crazy. That's one way you'll know. But if I'm ever up here and I tell you that you don't need to be baptized in order to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, or that it is okay for someone to be in a situation in which they are adulterous and everything's all right with God because God just forgives all sin. God forgives all sin when people repent. But if you ever hear that out of me, you know what would be the obligation of the elders here? Is to not let this assembly be dismissed before they stand up and say what he said was not right. Because let me tell you, this very assembly may never come together again. And if something is said in the pulpit about it, you'd have people going away with the wrong impression about that. Can you imagine somebody leaving and saying, well, listen, I heard Brother Pope, a gospel preacher, say you didn't have to be baptized, and they may never hear the truth again. What's the obligation of the elders? And I'll tell you, in a congregation that doesn't have elders or may not have elders in the assembly, it's the obligation, I think, of the men in the congregation to have the courage to stand up and say, let me tell you, brother, I love you, but you're wrong. And I want to show in the Word of God to this very assembly that you have misled what the truth about that subject is. Because let me tell you, silence in that situation implies approval. And Paul knew that. And so can you imagine who would have the gall to rebuke Peter? The one who was with Jesus, the guy who's the most outspoken of all the apostles of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul did. And I'm sure it broke his heart. I'm sure it nearly broke his jaw. But he knew it'd be even worse for him if he didn't correct a wrong in front of them that would have, by his silence, been perpetuated perhaps by some in the very group because of the weight of the Apostle Peter in this matter. You see what we need to do? If we're dealing with our own sin, we need to appeal to our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, and realize that for to be forgiven of things that we do that are wrong, of a private nature, we can ask the Lord to forgive us, and on the basis of our repentance and on the basis of our confession to our mediator, our sins can be forgiven. If something's of a public nature, we need to make sure that people understand that we're sorry for what we've done. We confess our sins to one another in that circumstance. Not in every circumstance. Can you imagine if people thought that they had to confess every single sin they had committed throughout the week in a public assembly? Can you imagine what a visitor would think if everybody who had a wicked thought during the week got up and confessed it on Sunday? People who were visiting would leave this audience and they'd say, that's the sorriest bunch I ever heard in my life. He would leave the wrong impression about the way we think and the way we live. Again, if we need the prayers of the saints, ask for them. But I'll tell you, we do not need the by your leave from anybody but Jesus Christ to have our sins forgiven. And if we've wronged somebody else, we need to let them know that we're sorry and we'll do what we can to correct it. But you know, also, when we're dealing with sins from a brother or sister in Christ, deal with it as privately as it can be dealt with. At first, just them. Then with two or three witnesses. Then with the church. Then if that doesn't work, you no longer have a right to have fellowship with someone who you used to value as a brother and sister in Christ. We have obligations, Christians, to make sure that as we live our lives, we live them to the best of our ability, consistently with the plan that the Lord has outlined for us in His Word. We have the obligation to do our best to keep ourselves from sin, and when we find it in ourselves, be just as aggressive in dealing with it as we would want somebody to be with us to save our souls. But we've also have to have the courage to, when we see sin in someone else, as humbly as you can, as lovingly as you can, let them know what they've done that's wrong, and use the outline that we've seen in Matthew, the 18th chapter, to try to not only bring them back around to the truth, but rehabilitate their reputation to such an extent that they might be able to be someone who can once again be an effective and active member of a local congregation. The lesson tonight hasn't been one to tell you what to do to become a Christian, but it's told you what to do if you're a Christian and you do sin. But just like we saw in Acts, the 8th chapter, that how that a Christian needs to repent and pray, someone who's not a child of God needs to repent and be baptized, as we saw in Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 38. That happens when believers come to the point of recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, so that they repent and change their lives. They confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they are baptized so their sins can all be washed away and added to the Lord's church, and they can become a child of God. And we'd love to help you in that this evening. If you as a child of God haven't done as you should towards your own sin or the sin of others, correct it while there's time and opportunity, because there are eternal lives at stake. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone in their obedience to the Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.